We'll turn to Psalm 8. Let's read that psalm again. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you've established strength because of your foes, distill the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honour. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Sometimes we can use the Psalms a little bit like we used to approach the pick and mix counter at Woolworths. You remember what it was like if you were of a certain age. But we'll help ourselves to a Psalm 130 or a Psalm 46 when we're totally out of our depth. We'll have maybe a Psalm 23 when we're in need of something familiar and comforting. We'll take a Psalm 51 when we're feeling guilty and broken because of our sin. And that's understandable that we should do that, because the Psalms really do cover every situation of life. And it's wonderful if you are so soaked in the Psalms that they come to your mind, or you're able to turn to them in all the changing scenes of life. But one way that helps us get soaked in the Psalms is to read them as a book. And they are a book. Martin Luther called them the little Bible. And we should read Psalms as much as a book as we do the Gospels or the Epistles. And if we've been reading through the book of Psalms, by the time we got to Psalm 8, we would have already, in Psalm 1, have met the truly blessed, righteous man, the only one, who in Psalm 2 is crowned king over all of God's creation. He is his son. But as we go into Psalm 2, we're reminded that at the moment it's a world which is noisy in its defiance against God and his king. And the next five psalms, Psalms 3 through 7, pick up the theme of rebellion against the king. The title of Psalm 3 sets it up perfectly. It's the time of the rebellion of Absalom, David's son, against his king. And as we go through those five psalms, we're meeting enemies and foes and evildoers and boasters. And everything as the book is unfolding seems fractured and shattered, till we jump into the oasis now of Psalm 8, where God wins. In verse 2, he stills, he silences the enemy and the avenger. And everything is as it ought to be in Psalm 8. A man rules the world for God. It's a majestic psalm. It's only a little psalm. I'll set you a challenge. Could we all learn it off by heart? You get a wonderful bonus, don't you? Because if you learn the first line, you've got the last line as well. So you're, I don't know, that's a tenth of the psalm at least already learned. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And I like that. It's a psalm that finishes where it began. But it's a psalm that when you get to the end, because of the journey it's taken you on, you find that you're singing that line louder and longer. The psalm might be little, but when we get inside, it's vast. It's like the TARDIS of the Psalms. It takes you on a journey back to the very dawn of time, to Genesis 1 and 2. But then it takes you through history to beyond the end, where we find ourselves standing and reigning in a completed, perfected Eden. You can't get much further than the beginning to beyond the end, can you? And then look at the dimensions. It takes you not just up to the heavens, but rather above the heavens. And yet from there it can stoop right down into the nursery. And it can hear the cries of infants and babies. It takes us up to look at the stars, and then down into the depths of the oceans to watch the great sea creatures making their paths through the deep. And then right in the middle, it asks the fundamental question: what am I in the midst of all of this vast creation? What is man that you're mindful of him? So let's try to get inside this psalm and think first of all about the praise of God in all creation. Verses 1 and 2. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. The opening line bursts out in corporate praise. Did you notice that? It's the first time in the Psalms that the first person possessive pronoun, our, is used. This is the first time everybody is singing together. In the previous five Psalms, one man, I, ultimately Jesus, has been wrestling against the foes. But now he's won through. And the chorus ascends from a worshipping people who cry, O Lord, our Lord. And they say, you've set your glory above the heavens. Everything exists to display the glory of God. That is the purpose of everything. When I was a little boy, my parents would teach me from the most basic children's catechism going. They didn't start with the Westminster Shorter Catechism. They obviously thought that was a bit beyond their son. And they started with this wonderful little catechism, and the words have stayed with me all my life, and they're impressed on my mind. And I don't think I've ever doubted the words I learnt then. But they were, who made you? God made me. What else did God make? God made all things. Why did God make you and all things? God made me and all things for his own glory. Everything is designed to shout out the glory of God. It's God's stated plan in the Bible that the glory of God should fill the earth. That ultimately there will not be one square millimeter of rebel territory on planet Earth. One outpost holding out against joining in the praise of God and displaying his glory. The heavens, we're told in the Psalms, they simply display the glory of God. We see it in the night sky and the boundless expanse above us. And yet the Psalm says his glory is even above the heavens. Well, what on earth could be above the furthest reaches of this cosmos? Well, only heaven itself. The home of the infinite God. The psalm we read at the beginning takes us there. Ascribe to the Lord, Psalm 29, O heavenly beings. We're being taken inside heaven. The angels are being told to do what they love to do, which is to ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Heaven, as we've seen in our series in Revelation, simply resounds to the glory of God. And as we read on in Psalm 29, which we did, we meet the Lord in all of his majestic power, his voice shaking all creation until it says, verse 9, all in his temple cry glory. In God's temple, everything says glory. What is God's temple? Well, it's where God makes his home, isn't it? That's heaven. And then to encourage us, it's a little tiny building that David's son Solomon built to remind us that God was going to make his home with us. But then that was only a picture of what his greater son would do, which was fill everything with God's glory and make the whole cosmos God's temple, where he would dwell with man, and heaven would come down to earth, and the temple of God would be with man, and everything will say glory. Isn't that an exciting picture? Of just everything giving God glory. But isn't there a glaring problem for King David? Because the praise of God is not being heard in all creation. The nations are still raging, and the rebels are still singing their songs of defiance against the Lord and against his anointed. What can God do? How can God bring glory to his name in the midst of such opposition? Well, God will do it in his typically glorious way. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you've established strength because of your foes to still, to silence the enemy and the avenger. God, David is saying, will use what is weak and small to confound the mighty so that the glory is all his. You remember how Jesus uses that verse out of the mouth of babies and infants in Matthew chapter 21. He's just entered a corrupted temple, a picture of a broken world, and he's cleansed it. He's purified God's temple, thrown out the money changers. The blind have come in, the lame have come in, ones who weren't allowed to come in before, and they have come in now, and he's healed them all. And then the chief priests and the scribes see all the wonderful things that he did, and they hear the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David. And we read, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus answered them, yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. He's quoting from the Septuagint at that point, which replaces praise for strength. But praise is strength, isn't it? And it's the praise of the little ones crying, save us, Son of David, that silences the rage of the mighty. Derek Kidner says, the free confession of love and trust, even from little ones, is a devastating answer to the accuser and his arsenal of doubts and slanders. God's work in creation displays his glory, but his work in redemption amplifies it. And the worshipping church, bringing their praise. Remember how Paul describes us? I hope you're not insulted by it, but he describes the church as the things that are not. And the little things, and the things that are despised in the eyes of this world, and the things that are so lowly, and he uses them to confound the enemy. And as the church worships already the first bars of that great chorus that silences Satan and his lies are heard, which one day will fill the cosmos with the glory of God, as it reaches its crescendo, God is going to have the glory. His praise will fill his creation. And secondly, we've got the paradox of God in all creation, verses 3 and 4. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place. What is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" David pauses for a moment and he tries to take in the majesty of God's celestial heavens, the constellations making their procession night by night around the pole star, the planets on their journeys through space, the moon waxing and waning, marking time like a celestial calendar. And he is overwhelmed by what he calls God's finger work. Isn't that lovely? The work of your fingers. We pick up pieces of rice with our fingers, don't we? Tiny things. And yet, to God, countless billions of galaxies, with the trillions upon trillions of stars within each galaxy, is just the work of his fingers. God didn't have to roll up his sleeves and put his shoulder into back-breaking work with sweat pouring down his brow as he filled the heavens with stars. Hold that picture for a minute, because we'll see there is a time when God did have to roll up his sleeves to fill the universe with something else. But do you still sometimes just look up like David into the night sky and think, "How great you are"? I wonder if angels are not sometimes in disbelief as we pull the curtains on the night sky and we sit down in front of this tiny little screen, and then we scroll through thousands upon thousands of channels and complain there's nothing to watch. And they're thinking, "Why don't you go outside and just look up? Because God has put on another glorious display in his cosmos. Look up and worship in awe and wonder. Revel in the glory of God's creation, his finger work." But then, and here's the paradox, as you look up into what can't be measured, and we just know the tiniest bit of, ask, "What is man that you're mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him?" We're so small in this vast theatre. We're tiny specks of now rebellious dust. And yet the God whose fingers bind together constellations fixes his gaze on us, on all of you here. And he's mindful of us, and he cares for us. We're so precious to God. And yet in our madness and folly, we try to write him out of his creation. We try to be God, but we were never, ever designed to be God. We were designed to know this God and love him and glorify him and enjoy him forever. We were never designed to have the government placed on our shoulders. We were made to live under his kind, loving rule. And that's what he wants. And the relief when we can finally let God be God and trust God to be God and let God get on with doing all the great God things that God alone can do. And we humble ourselves under him, with the realization that he cares for us. That's how Peter takes this part of the psalm. And he says, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Let God be God. Don't try and be God. And he'll exalt you when he's ready, and he will." The end of the psalm shows this. You cast all your cares on him, for he cares for us. It's almost too wonderful to take in, isn't it? That he cares for you. He knows you. He knows what you're going through. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He's put your tears in his bottle. He's the God who watches over your going out and your coming in. He knows your days before there were any of them. He is the God who has sung over you today with praises. Even though at times we've crushed his heart with our rebellion and iniquity. The mighty and the powerful fall over this great paradox of God in all creation. They look at the size of the cosmos and they look at us and they say, but we're insignificant. Ultimately, we mean nothing at all. We cannot mean anything. Yet the Christian rejoices over it. Yes, we are so small, but we mean everything to God. And he's put us at the center of his plans. And thirdly, we've got the purpose of God in all creation. Verses 5 to 8. Yet you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. God's grand purpose in creation was that man should rule over his creation for God. He's given him a status just a little lower than the great angels. He's crowned him with glory and honor. He's made human beings in his likeness and his image to be his king and queen on the earth, with all dominion given to him over the work of God's hands, with everything put under his feet. That is God's grand design for creation. But you might be thinking, I've got my tenses wrong here. Surely this was God's great design for creation. Don't you realize that in Psalm 8, we're reading the Psalm's version of Paradise Lost? Yes, Adam and Eve, they had all of this at the beginning. They knew what it was to wear the crown of glory and honor. They knew for a few fleeting moments what it was to have dominion over the work of his hands and to have everything put under their feet. But they exchanged the crown God had given them for the crown that Satan offered them, which was to be like God when they were already like God. To be not vice regents under God, ruling over God's creation, but to throw God out and to become God in our own right. And the crown that Satan gave was not one of glory and honor. It was one of shame and despair and death. Oh, Adam, what did you do? Did you realize the horrors that you would unleash on your family? The centuries of wars and tears, of heartaches, loneliness, lostness, and death. Why did you do it, Adam, when you had it all? Is Psalm 8 the saddest of all the songs? Is it a painful memory of what had once been, which is now forever lost? Well, clearly David doesn't think so, because with defiant faith, he gets his tenses right. And verse 6 says, not you once gave him dominion. He says, you have given him dominion. And not you once put all things under his feet. You have put everything under his feet. And David's Psalm 8 is not a dirge. It's a song of victorious praise, because he knew that his greatest son, God's own son, would ensure that God's purpose for creation was fulfilled. And that work was not God's finger work. This time God had to roll up his sleeves. I think that's what Isaiah means when he says that the Lord laid bare his arm. That's rolling up your sleeves, isn't it? And he came down and was made a little lower than the angels. The Son of God became man. And whilst he could show the dominion of Psalm 8 over all of creation, because he was the perfect man, he could still the storms. And he could heal the sick. And he could drive out the evil one. And he could raise the dead. And he, I think, had authority over the beasts, didn't he? He was in the wilderness, Mark tells us, being tempted with the beasts. I love that picture of Jesus in the wilderness, and the hyenas are coming, and he's able to exercise authority over them. The bears and whatever else you get in wildernesses. And he has the authority because he is the perfect man. But he's come to do more. His great work was to rescue and to redeem you so that you could share in this. So that the sons and daughters that Adam lost might be one again to become the sons and daughters of God and fill a new creation with his glory. And as he worked that work, sweat did roll down his brow. We know in Gethsemane. And his back, which had been beaten, buckled under the weight of a cross, that through his sacrifice of himself for us, he might win you for God. And the curse be broken, our sins forgiven, the rebel song of Psalm 2 turn into a new song on our lips, a song of praise and glory to God. And having gone into the jaws of death for us, he bursts its bonds and he rises as the head of a new creation. He, our brother, is now crowned with glory and honor, and everything is put under his feet. And he is the guarantee and the guarantor that one day we will not just sing Psalm 8, but we will live it and enjoy it. Hebrews 2 verse 5, we read it earlier, says this: "Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking." That's the new creation, the world to come. Eden restored. And he says it's not going to be ruled over by angels. It isn't their possession. It's been testified somewhere. What is man that you're mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Or her. Have you got everything in subjection under your feet at the minute? Are you absolutely in control? No. We don't yet see it, he says. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. We don't see it yet, Hebrews says. We're not enjoying it yet, the full realization of God's purpose for us. But we see Jesus. And he's already won it. And he is the one, if you read on in Hebrews 2, who at the end of time says, "Here I am, and all the children that you gave to me." What Adam should have said, never got to say. Jesus will say that as he fills a new creation with a family filled with the glory of God. Be wonderful, won't it? You'll be able to say to the great eagle, "Come." And it will come. Psalm 8's telling you that. Hold on to it. You'll be able to say to the majestic lion, "Sit." You'll be able to tickle the tiger's tummy. You have authority over all of God's works. We'll be enjoying it with resurrection bodies. Things like death and illness, sorrow, weakness, Satan and sin will no longer be there. The foes will have gone. And as we design and create and explore to the glory of God, I think we'll be singing still, but louder and more gloriously, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Or at least we will be if we put our trust in the Son of God, who became the Son of Man, that through all he would do for us, we might become the worshipping children of God. Psalm 8's wonderful. It's a victory song. I don't know whether we've got a cloudless night, but maybe this evening you could just look up at the stars and think, he cares for me. And then look back to the cross and think, he really cares for me. And then look up beyond the heavens by faith to see Jesus standing there, or sitting on the throne of everything, and think, that's how sure and certain our victory is. God wins, and he fills the earth with glory through a man who rules the world. The battle's won. The rewards are still to be enjoyed, but we see Jesus. Let's sing our last song, which is Christ, the True and Better Adam.